Thank you, Brian. Well, good morning, church. Brian said thank you for his preparedness. I was so prepared, I got here without my briefcase. So I went back and had to retrieve it, since that had all my notes in it, and I would hate to ramble. That is done easily enough. Have you got your Bible? Have you got the first slide there? Oh, I see. It's up to me. Thank you, Sean. You've got it up there? Ready to go. This is my Bible. I believe that this is the Word of God. It is God's will for my life. It is a book of life and liberty. It is a book of wisdom for life. I am what the Word says I am. I have what the Word says I have. I can do what the Word says I can do. I'm ready to hear the Word. I'm ready to receive the Word. I'm ready to be changed by the Word. I'm ready, ready, ready. And I trust that we will be ready, ready, ready. Now, what I've chosen as a title seems rather contradictory. How to keep the church, or how to keep Corinth out of the church. And you may say, well, Duane, I thought the whole objective was for us to bring people in. And yet at the same time, I'm saying, how to keep Corinth out of the church? See, there is a paradox in this. We are called of God as emissaries out into the world, but what we want to try and do is protect the church from what is in the world coming into the church. And so we are saying, in keeping Corinth out of the church, I want to keep something of what is represented by the culture of Corinth out of the church. It's not that I want to keep the Corinthians out of the church. Can you see the difference? Now, Corinth, as we've learned already, I think, is a cosmopolitan city. It was a cosmopolitan city. Approximately 600,000, six times the size of Kelowna. So that'll give you an idea of the city that where Paul was ministering. It was alive with merchants, alive with philosophers, alive with ex-soldiers, retailers, agents of vice. The debauchery of this city, in one sense, knew no boundaries. And a lot of it was directly a result of the goddess Aphrodite Panemos, one of the female goddesses, the sexual goddesses, that in actual fact captured the hearts, minds, and behavior of the people within the city. And you will find several references in the book of Corinth, or Corinthians, to the vice that was involved in this particular type of worship. Now, it's important to see this because, you see, we're not accustomed to a culture that has no Bible frame of reference. See, we were raised in a culture of that nature. When I look back at our hometown, I don't remember one situation of divorce. Now, it wasn't a Christian community, quote unquote. A very good community, you know. However, you see, the wall of morality that was represented in the church had an effect within the nation. And so our nation, in one sense, was somewhat permeated by the morality that was held by the church. Take away that wall, and what do you have? You have a Corinthian city. There were a few Jews there, yes. But this was a people who had absolutely zero frame of reference relative to what we would understand as biblical morality. put the gospel into that context, and what in actual fact do we expect? Can we understand what I'm talking about? See, it's something of the dilemma that was faced by missionaries into Africa where they went into polygamous tribes. Now, how does the gospel relate to the practice of that particular culture? And what does it do to change that culture? And so when I'm talking about keeping Corinth out of the church, I'm saying, let's be aware of the fact that there is a particular culture into which the gospel goes, and that culture is antithetical or opposite to the culture that we understand as a biblical culture. Do you follow where I'm coming from? See, because this is our task, and we're going to see it even more specifically. I want to deal with it more specifically next week. You see, in one sense, Corinth was a manifestation of what we refer to as burned-out philosophy and burned-out religion. That is, the philosophers no longer had relevance to the way of life of the people. The Aristotelian or Plato or Socrates, that group, they were sort of together, that gave the ultimate abstract ideal, and that sort of abstract ideal governed the people. You see, that was no longer there. There was no longer this higher sense of calling into a higher ideal. The religious system was totally irrelevant, meant zero. And so people were conscious of the fraudulence of the God speaking, where they would have these types of megaphones attached to these big idols, and there would be the priest in behind who would speak down through, and the oracles of God would be communicated to the people from the priest. See, they were aware that their religion did not have answers. Philosophy didn't have answers, and neither did religion have answers. And next week I want us to see that we are fast approaching that very type of cultural context. Now, it was in this context that you had an Epicurean philosophy. We call it hedonism. Hedonism just isn't about sexual freedom. Hedonism is, I want to have maximum pleasure, and in that, to avoid pain. In other words, in the avoidance of pain, I want to be able to achieve maximum pleasure. Does that ring any bell? Do you recognize anything like that around us today? See, when you have religion that becomes irrelevant to life and to the dynamics of what we are facing in life, when religion does not provide real answers to the real problems and the obscurities of life, then you have a reversion to the very thing that Epicurus taught, which was the chief end, the chief goal in life is to avoid pain and have as much pleasure as you can. Or, to put it in the maxim, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And because there's nothing beyond death, you must maximize pleasure and time. Have we got the picture? Now, it's out of this that these converts have come and have begun to experience the life of Christ. But they have not totally left behind Corinthian culture. And so several times in the book, Paul is addressing things like adultery, fornication, etc., the sexual perversions. He's addressing idolatry and covetousness and greed. He's talking about the very fabric of that Corinthian culture. And he's saying the gospel needs to bring transformation to that culture. Now again, next week, I want to deal with that more specifically. So what we are looking at here is something that Paul talks about. Here's the theology that Paul is talking about. I've got a little picture up there that I want to relate to this. But he says, you can look at it, Corinthians chapter 1. You might want to follow along. To the church, of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are powerful statements. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. They had abounded in this. That in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed to you. Or in you, I think it is. So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's a nice bit of commendation, right? Wouldn't we agree? It's a nice bit of commendation. Now, when you read the rest of the book, you say, Paul, are you some kind of an obscurantist? Did you have your eyes open? Do you actually realize what these people are like? I mean, you go on. Does that question come to your mind? See, but Paul is talking about something here. See, and that is the power of the gospel to actually work its way through in a transformative way to change what is internal within us. Now, let me make a specific and clear statement to you. The gospel of Jesus Christ in its transformative power does not enter your life and change everything about your life instantly. Can we agree with that? See, the gospel of Jesus Christ brings you into a relationship with one who has transforming power through the whole of your life to keep confronting all that has been contaminated by the past way of thinking. And we have to be at peace with that. You see, it's true. Everything that Paul says here is true. When you understand, this is what God has done for them. So if you look at it over here, here's what God has done for them. Here is the provision that God has made. Now you come over here, and you see these wretched saints behaving like they'd never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you say, hey, there's a disconnect. But no, what we're saying is, $1 million has been put into their account. And they have to now start withdrawing from that account. It's there. All the resources there. But they have to come over and start withdrawing from that resource and start applying what God has given them to their lives. Now, could we be honest for one moment? And you don't have to put up your hand, but you can. How many of you find that once in a while there are thoughts that enter your mind, there are attitudes that enter your mind, and sometimes even behaviors that kind of stink? Yeah, a few of us. The rest will repent on the resurrection day for lying. So, you know, why isn't that all gone? Why isn't it all gone? See, it's part of a process, and we're going to actually look at a key phrase in Ephesians 4. It's part of a process through which we mature and develop and begin to allow the life that is here, everything that is here that we have, possess, that's been secured for us in Jesus Christ, we allow it to come over and work transformatively over on this side of the fence. Amen? That's the heart of the Father. Now, in this, I want us to see something of the design of God. Because we're looking at something here that I think is important. And I'm trying this week to give something of a macro picture. And then next week I want to deal specifically with the text in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. But I want to give something of a larger picture here. Because in the larger picture, we have something that God has hidden as a mystery right from the beginning of time. What is that mystery? It is the mystery of Christ and the church. And so you have what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3. You can look it up. Ephesians 3, verses 8 to 11. He says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach where? To the Gentiles, the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." This mystery has been hidden. So back in the Garden of Eden, when God breathed out the breath of life and Adam became a living soul, and then he took of that rib of Adam, formed Eve, and brought these two together, what was he doing? He was actually putting the DNA of this great mystery into the earth. The mystery of Christ in the church. And Paul goes on and he says in this, "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through" what? "Through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places." Now, Satan, you didn't understand what you were doing when you actually tempted and led Adam and Eve away from their relationship to God. But God had something bigger in his heart that he was going to work through that in the manifestation of his wisdom and show the absolute foolishness of the action that you took in the garden. Now, turn over to Ephesians 5. Paul says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become" what? "The two shall become one flesh." Now, what does the next verse say? "This mystery is great." Now, I don't understand how that when Marva and I committed ourselves in covenant love, that we became one flesh. I understand what people talk about, the sexual relationship, etc. However, I still don't think that's just the one flesh mystery. Paul says the mystery is what? Christ and the church. So that, can you look at your husband, your wife, and say that we are a representation in the earth of Christ's relationship to the church and the church's relationship to Christ? Right? So Marva, you and I are a representation of that relationship between Christ and the church. Now, what do you think Satan might like to target? He can't destroy Christ, but can he destroy this mystery? Can he mess up the picture that God intended through husband and wife? Do you think that's possible? See, that's what you have in Corinth. You have the messed up mystery. You have what God intended, and he has intended it for every living person in the earth. He's intended this to be lived out on the earth, the representation of Christ and the church. And so what does Satan do to the mystery? He makes it so tangled you can't understand its words. And that's where we have to understand something that has taken place. Now, if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would look at it, it's actually very significant as I see it. And I want us to understand it in the light of this. He said, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord. I like this. This I say, and I affirm it together with the Lord. God is speaking something here. That you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Now just see that right at the beginning. Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in what? The futility of their mind. Now I just ask you to look at any philosophy. I have discussed this with a variety of different philosophers, quote unquote. And I simply ask them to think through to the end the consequence of their philosophy. And when you think through to the end the consequence of the philosophy, where do you end? You end with zero. It doesn't make sense. And so he's saying that the futility that is in the mind there, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from what? Excluded from the life of God. Because of the ignorance that is in them, they don't know. See, they didn't know in Corinth. Ignorance that was in them. And because of, what's the second component? The hardness of the heart. Now, when we talk of the hardness of the heart, what do we mean? We're talking about being set in your way. We're talking about being fixed in your way. This is the way. I know this is the way. And so the hard heart of Pharaoh is a heart that is fixed in its way, determined in its direction. And so he talks of the Gentile as having this fixed in their way, this hardness of heart, and having become calloused. You know what a callous is? How much feeling does a callous have? How much? It doesn't. Calloused have given themselves over to what? Sensuality. Now you see, I want you to see a picture here. When he uses the word sensuality, he is not simply talking about sexuality. He's talking about the stimulation of the senses. And so he's saying when a person is separated from the life of God, when there is a self-determination that has embedded itself within the will, the governmental center of a person, when this has happened, he said there's a callousness that begins to form that resists truth but is open to and responds to sensual stimuli. Now, if I wanted to maybe excite a few but bore the majority, I would give you a little bit of a lesson in terms of how the sensual experience of a culture reflects where it is with God. And so where you have a culture that requires intensified degrees of sensual stimuli, can you tell where that culture is with God? Now, I'm going to be a little naughty, but if I walk into a sanctuary and I see all the lights blazing, the smoke ascending, and all of this kind of phenomena, that does what? It appeals to my senses. It stimulates the sense. I say to myself, I wonder where God is here. Possible? You see, because we are living in a society which increasingly is moving in this direction that requires the sensual stimuli in order to gratify something inside that validates who I am as a person. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4, because he's describing something of what we have. But he says to them, the result of this, he said, they become callous and given over to the sensuality and practice every kind of impurity with greediness. Practice every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, See, he puts these two things together here, which don't seem to go together, impurity and greediness, but they do go together perfectly. Because what is greediness? Pluxenia is the grasping, grabbing hold of for myself. And so I practice this sensuality with every kind of, when you talk of impurity, again, don't think of the word sexuality. Think of the world of the word contamination. All right? Because it's something's contaminated that gives me that driving power to possess for myself and for my own pleasure and my own stimulation and my own enjoyment. Do you get the picture? So you have what sociologists are describing today as a culture in the West which has the highest degree of narcissism that's ever been recorded in their measuring of narcissism since the last 30 years, 40 years, I think it is. You see, this is where we're at. This is where Corinth was at. So what do you find in 1 Corinthians 11? They come together for the love feast, and what's happening? They're getting drunk here. Everybody's eating. Everybody's saying, I get this piece of bread. I get this piece of bread. You know. Everyone is reaching, grasping for what? Self. Self-satisfaction. And when you see this, you will understand something that is at the core of all sexual deviancy. See, get the sex thing out of your mind. Understand that man is grasping for something that brings satisfaction to himself, regardless of the impact on another person. It's, do I get gratified? Do I have pleasure? Does it bring enjoyment to me? Is it self-satisfying? Do we get the picture here? See, the relationship between Christ and the church is not of this nature. Christ gave himself for the church. He didn't come and say, church, I'm going to exploit you, I'm going to extract out of you everything that will give me pleasure, and when you're finished, I will discard you, and I will go find something else to give me pleasure. That was not the nature of Jesus, was it? I mean, there he is in John chapter 13. At this love feast where everyone is arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Where the very man sitting there who's going to deny him and turn him over to the Pharisees for crucifixion is sitting there. And yet it says he loved them. He loved them right to the very end. Regardless of the fact that every one of them was going to desert him. See, that's not a picture of greed, is it? That's not a picture of grasping. And so when he is prepared to act redemptively on their behalf, he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood, goes through the deepest emotional anguish that can be recorded. And why did he do it? To get something out of it? Yeah, he got something out of it. 5 bleeding wounds. But he got more than that. He got the pleasure of the Father in receiving the judgment of the Father to release you and me from bondage into life. Now, Christ loved the church. See, he was the antithesis of everything that was Corinthian in its culture. The antithesis of everything that is self-focused in our culture. He is the opposite. He's the blotter that absorbs every bit of human pus and yet gives back to us total forgiveness. Now, God is saying, I want something to represent this on the earth. He's saying, I want the church to become a representative of this. And so he calls upon us as men to begin to be infected with the Spirit of Jesus Christ in such a way that we will now begin to represent the very thing that Christ did in the willingness to pour out our lives redemptively. Isn't that a powerful picture, church? The antithesis of it was what was there in Corinth. But the anticipation of Paul was that they would become that in Christ. Amen? Now, in this, I want us to see here, and I'll just, how am I doing? I was hoping to have time for questions here. However, I may not. See, this is the strategy of the enemy. He wants to infiltrate, he wants to infect, and he wants to invalidate. Because you see, if the world cannot see a difference between us and them, it invalidates our message. I don't care what we say to them about the sacrificial love of Christ, if there is not some kind of personification of it, the enemy has successfully invalidated what we're saying. Now, there's a movie that I strongly, strongly, strongly recommend you to see. It's called Do You Believe? Very powerful. Because it touches this very issue of how does the cross come in and challenge us in the laying down of our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give, and I'm going to have to do this, I'm just going to put all of these up here. See, what you have is a misrepresentation of Christ in the church in this. When you look at this, what you see is the antithesis of all that Jesus Christ intended when he put Christ as the head and the church as that which has been redeemed for his purpose, as we saw in chapter 3. And in this, you see, if I could just highlight a bit of this, I want to just look at the casual relationship. Because our culture says sexuality is normal, and it is absolutely normative for a young teenager to want to explore their sexuality. In fact, I had a couple referred to me by a doctor. They were both experiencing physical problems that could not be attached to any pathogenic cause, and so he referred them to me. They had been living together for 2 years. They had been counseled by a pastor to this course of action to find out if they were sexually compatible. I'm telling you the truth. I just simply read some scriptures to them, 1 Thessalonians, etc., a few scriptures. And they just sat there and they wept and wept and wept. They said, we had no idea that this is how God viewed what we were doing. Tragic, isn't it? But triumphant. As they were willing. They didn't have church background, incidentally. They had not been to church. They had simply gone to this pastor on recommendation. So it wasn't that they had church background. They didn't. But the Word of God brought a line into their heart and mind that drew them to truth. Right? You see, Jesus is not casual about his commitment to us. Is he? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is that truth or is it not truth? And lo, I will be with you to the end of the age. God is not a man that he should lie. See, when Jesus says, I will, he means, I will. and He will do it. Amen? There's no casualness about the commitment of Jesus Christ. If the cross gives you a picture of casualness, you and I are looking at two different crosses. There was no casualness about Jesus Christ's deliberate determination to embrace the horror of and agony of death by crucifixion. It was a commitment to do the will of the Father in order to deal with yours and my sin. There was a commitment that said, I never will leave you. And so when He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, do you have hope and confidence that the transformative power of God will work in you right until the day you breathe your last breath? Yes, I have. Because that's the nature of Jesus Christ's commitment. But you see, He asks for a commitment of a similar magnitude on my side. He says, if any man will come after me, let's finish it, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It was quoted, I think, last week or sometime recently. These overcame him by the word of their testimony, by the blood of the Lamb, finish it, and they loved not their lives unto death. See, there is nothing casual about Christ and His relationship to me and His call for me to walk in a relationship with Him. In fact, He writes to the Laodiceans and He says, I'd like to vomit you out. You're lukewarm. I don't like lukewarm. Hot or cold. But not lukewarm. Why? Because he wants commitment. You're either going to commit yourself here or you're going to commit yourself here. I remember watching my brother agonize through a night. He'd wanted to go to the school dance. It was the same night as our youth group in our church in Crossfield. And my dad said, well, you're free to go. You're free to make your choice. So Eugene went. When he got home, my dad met him. And he said, I want you to make a decision tonight. If that's the way you're going to go, you're free to go. But if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, and you're going to put fellowship with His people first, ahead of this group, he said, then that's the decision you have to make. If you're going to decide to go this way, he said, then you and I are going to talk to Pastor Bill, that's my wife's dad, tomorrow morning, and you're going to tell him that you've made a decision to go this way. My brother didn't sleep. Neither did his two other brothers. Eugene's 5 years older than I am, and I knew that that kind of a decision had implications for two other brothers. But I remember Eugene putting his hand down on his pillow in the morning and saying, I know the commitment that I need to make. And he made it, walked it out, went on to be a pastor. You see, Jesus Christ doesn't deal with us casually. And He doesn't want us to represent casualness in our relationship of commitment. Amen? See, let me just focus on the whole adultery issue. See, adultery is basically saying, Jesus Christ cannot meet my need, and so therefore I have to reach out here and I have to drink from another stream and have my need met. The man says, I have the right to exercise power and be God wherever I want to be, and I will move as God wherever I choose to move. See, remember Psalm 51? What did David say? Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil. Because he took the place of God. I have the right to determine the pleasure I will get from Bathsheba. I have the right to determine the life of Uriah. I'm God. And as God, I have the right to possess whatever I want to possess, and no one can stop me from possessing it. Now that's an affront to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ does not handle the church that way. And he does not want the church to handle him that way. He wants the church to know that he alone is the source of the supply. He alone is the one who can bring what the church needs. And so in a relationship, and listen, please understand, I have deep sympathy where people are trapped in relationships. But when I use the word trapped, I'm talking of a temporary situation. I know that God has the capacity to work redemptively, powerfully. I've seen it. I have seen it. I have seen it. But you see, we have to get a bigger picture. How does my behavior reflect upon the prophetic picture of Christ in the church? See, it's the same with homosexuality and lesbian relationships. The lesbian says, I can get to Christ whatever way I want. I don't need Christ. There are many Christs. And I can formulate my way to Christ in the way that I so choose. The homosexual says, we're all gods and we're all equal. And I don't have to submit to any God because I am God. And so you have this bunch of gods out there running around, and this bunch of people who say, I'm Christ, and I can go to Christ in whatever way I want. And all of it destroys, distorts, and defames the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Now let me just give you what I want as closing here. He says, we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. In fact, could we actually do this verse together out loud from here? Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You from God. And that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And three simple things. One, you're never home alone. When you're in front of the computer, when you're in front of the newsstand, when you're at the office, and something catches your eye, touches your heart, pulls at the strings of your emotion, remember, you're not home alone. Amen? He's there. The Holy Spirit is in the house. And wherever the house goes, the Holy Spirit goes. Is that true, church? Secondly, give the owner the keys. Stop trying to pretend you still own part of the house. You've given it all over. Give him the keys. With the keys, you've given him the right of determination. And that's a powerful unpacking that we could do there. And last, let your behavior reflect who owns the house. So you want people to know who's in the house. And the way you're going to let them know is by how you behave when you're by yourself. Right? Because the one who owns the house and who's present in the house wants to be manifest through the house. And he has the power He has said, there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with that temptation, what? Provide a way of escape. The owner is very jealous for the house. Now, Father, we ask that you would give us a deepening revelation of this truth, that you, as the one who has created us, formed us, created our bodies, you long to come and be at home in your house and to express your life in and through us. So we ask, Father, that we would be open to that and allow you that privilege for your name's sake and for your kingdom's sake. Amen. Now, I said there would be questions, but I see it's 12 o'clock, and I don't think I should take it beyond that. So thank you.